Well, good morning. Good morning to you guys here in this service, as well as to those of you in second and third services. Thanks for the prayers for our site up in Berlin. We appreciate your continued prayers and support, and I'm excited to be down here with you guys today, preaching the word. I heard a story this week about a couple who drove several miles down a country road, not saying a word. An earlier discussion had led to an argument, and neither wanted to concede his or her position. As they passed a barnyard of mules and pigs, the wife sarcastically asked, "Relatives of yours?" "Yep," the husband replied, "in-laws." Well, hopefully you had a better family time over the holiday season than that couple. But perhaps after the holiday season, you might resonate with some of these quotes. I'll read a few quotes for you. Families are like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts. A family is a unit composed not only of children, but of men, women, an occasional animal, and the common cold. Friends are God's apology for relations. The family is a strange little band of characters trudging through life, sharing diseases and toothpaste, coveting one another's desserts, hiding shampoo, borrowing money, locking each other out of our rooms, inflicting pain, loving, laughing, defending, and trying to figure out the common thread that bound us all together. That's Irma Bombeck. George Bernard Shaw said, "When our relatives are at home, we have to think of all their good points or it would be impossible to endure them." And Thomas Jefferson said, "The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have had at home with my family." Well, however you are feeling about your family today, we're going to take a look at this passage, which is about God's family. And I hope that you came to church today ready to hear what God has to say, because this passage is, it's not the easiest one to hear in the world, all right? It's going to be tough. And so Jesus gives it to us straight, and I invite you to turn in your Bible to John 8 if you're not there already. And we're going to look at five different characteristics of being in God's family. The first is the perseverance necessary for those in God's family. The perseverance. Let's look at verse 31 together. It says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" Jesus is talking to those who believed in him. But apparently from the rest of the chapter, they haven't believed in him very strongly. Their faith didn't go very deep. And Jesus is warning these nominal Jews, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Now, I'm not a big fan of the NIV's translation, hold to my teaching here, because literally the Greek says, if you remain in my word. That's what the original says rather than hold to my teaching. And they're trying to help us out and make sense of what remaining in the word means. And certainly hold to my teaching is part of that. But I think it goes much deeper. One who remains in the word of Jesus is one who hangs on his every word. One who thinks about what he said. One who lives out what he said. If you remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And by the way, being a disciple may sound like it's super spiritual or for the ones who want extra brownie points with God or something like that. But on many occasions, Jesus made it clear that the only way to be his, the only way to go to heaven is to be his disciple, all right? It's the necessary thing of life. To be Jesus' disciple. And here he says, to be that, to be a true disciple, you have to stay in his word, listening, believing, obeying. Notice, too, the premium that Jesus places on the word. You know, Gary and I don't preach the word because we like talking. Incidentally, neither of us like talking all that much. We preach the word because we think it's terribly important. We don't preach once a week because we think that's all the word you need, as if that's just the right dosage for life. But rather, you know, we want us, each of us, to be pursuing God's word every day. That we preach because it's so important to hear God's magnificent letter to each of us. It matters incredibly. And the verb here is particularly important too. To remain or stay implies length of time. In other words, you cannot call yourself a disciple if you believed a long time ago but have given up your devotion to God. There must be perseverance. My wife recently asked me to do an exercise program with her. And we have done it 3 times so far, and it's terribly hard. I'm so out of shape. I'm still ridiculously sore. If you come up and poke me in the chest today, I think I will kick you, okay? Anyway, if I said to you, I am a true disciple of that exercise video man, what would you say? You'd say, well, time will tell, right? 3 times is hardly enough to claim that you're a true disciple of that somewhat annoying exercise leader. And he's been telling me this too on the DVD. He says, don't turn this DVD off. Stay in it for the long haul. And that's what Jesus is saying too. He's saying, stay with him, and time will tell if you are a true disciple or not. We see this again later in the book. In chapter 15, Jesus says, if anyone does not remain in me, that's that same verb, then he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The perseverance, whether one stays in Jesus and his word, reveals whether the faith was genuine or not to begin with. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus does not say you are saved because you remain in the word, as if you can earn your salvation by how much you spend in his word or remain in his word. No, the reason that we can be saved is because Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away. But he is saying that those who are saved continue to have faith and obedience over time. Those in God's family act like they're in God's family. It reminds me of the story from Craig Barnes. He says, when I was a child, my father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no one to care for Roger, so my folks decided they would raise him as their own. At first, it was difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home. Several times a day, I heard my parents saying to Roger, no, no, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, Roger, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want. No, no, we expect you to show respect in our family, Roger. In time, Roger began to change. Did he have to make those changes to become part of the family? No. He was part of the family by the grace of my father. But he did have to work hard because he was in the family. You bet he did. It was tough for Roger to change, and he had to work at it. But he was motivated by gratitude for the amazing love he had received. Craig goes on to say, do you have a lot of hard work to do now that the Spirit has adopted you into God's family? Certainly, but not to become a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. You know, that's true for each one of us, that we make these changes because we are in his family, and that's what we're called to live like now. We remind ourselves what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's not how we act in God's family, right? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice what discipleship leads to. Leads to knowing the truth and being set free by it. That brings us to our second characteristic today, is the privileges of being in God's family. The privileges. 2 of the greatest privileges of following Jesus are mentioned here. Truth and freedom. Truth which leads to freedom. And many people recognize that truth leads to freedom. Understanding how relationships work, for example, will help you find the freedom of kindness and good communication in your relationships. Understanding how germs are spread enables you to be free from sickness, at least freer than you would be if you didn't know about germs. Indeed, understanding the science of the universe has led humanity into all kinds of new discoveries and freedoms. You might be interested to know Johns Hopkins University, their university seal, has this verse on it. The truth sets free, it says on it. But Jesus' message here is even fuller and greater than that. You see, he is the truth itself, the ground of being, the creator and sustainer of everything, and the one who knows the end from the beginning. He calls us into a relationship with him partly to share his infinite storehouse of truth with us. Can we learn truth apart from a relationship with him? Sure, because he graciously allows it. But ironically, even the disciplines of the sciences owe their very existence to God. Not only because he created everything and mercifully grants that we can study things and that kind of thing, but the disciplines themselves grew out of a Christian worldview. One of my chemistry professors at Trinity did their thesis, I believe, on this topic. They studied how early scientists believed that a constant God was sustaining the universe, and so they found courage in that to postulate that this kind of God would have set fixed laws in the universe that didn't change. A lot of other people just believed in chaos, but not the Christian scientists. They said, we believe there's fixed laws. It's often been said that medieval thinkers philosophized on their knees. The truth came out of a relationship with God. But you know, Jesus' message here is even fuller and greater than that. For the greatest enemy in this world is not error, but evil. Sin destroys families and cultures. Ultimately, it will destroy each one of our souls for all eternity. Jesus is hinting here at the fact that the greatest truth and freedom is found in a relationship with himself. A relationship where sin can be forgiven and sinful lives can be transformed. Jesus said God had sent him to proclaim freedom to the captives. Liberating Jesus leads an exodus of slaves, as it were, out of darkness into light on a grand scale. He's in the process of rescuing his true disciples from sin, error, and bondage. But please notice the relationship of holding to his word and being set free by the truth. Notice that the truth doesn't just automatically set us free. There's something we have to do. There's a holding or a remaining in it. You know, if I gave you a service manual to your car, would your car run perfectly? Well, of course not. You'd have to read it, learn it, then use the knowledge to fix your car. And in the same way, God has given us a manual for our lives. We need to be reading it and applying it. For if we remain in his word, the truth will set us free. How are you all doing with your Bible reading? Are you in the word? Are you studying it, applying it? Try reading a little each day. The truth will set you free. How free are you today? If you're in bondage in an area of your life, start the painful process of daily thinking about God's truth as it applies to your area of struggle. It doesn't matter what area it is, whether it's depression or addiction or anger or whatever. If you constantly remind yourself of God's truth in that area, you will see remarkable growth and progress. I dare to promise you, based on the very words of Christ, that his truth will set you free. Well, let's keep going here and take a look at verse 33. The Jews respond to Jesus and they answer him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" It's curious that they said, "We've never been slaves of anyone," because Jews generally acknowledged that their country had been enslaved by at least four kingdoms, including Rome, who is currently ruling over them. Perhaps they were thinking that those countries weren't really in charge of them. Ultimately, it was God. Or perhaps they were thinking, well, we've never been a personal household slave of anybody before. Whatever the case, they were sure they didn't need this Jesus to free them. And so Jesus replied in verse 34, "I tell you the truth," which means this is important. Listen up. He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Commentators point out that the phrase everyone who sins is in a Greek form which implies a continual habit of sinning rather than an occasional lapse. And all of us were born into this category, sinning and sinning and sinning. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin, a slave. That means you can't escape it. You cannot by yourself decide, I'm going to stop sinning. You repeatedly go back to the same sins that you've done for years. You are enslaved. Augustine, in lamenting this condition, thought that in some ways household slaves were better off than sin slaves. He said, at times, a household slave, worn out by the unfeeling commands of his master, finds rest in flight. But where can the slave of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he goes. Sin is a horrible taskmaster. Gary has often pointed out that sin takes you further than you wish to go, and it holds you longer than you wish to stay. In the 13th century, there was a duke named Reynold III, and he was grossly overweight. His Latin nickname, Crassus, means fat. And as the legend goes, Reynold's younger brother, Edward, revolted against his rule. Edward captured Reynold, but didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynold in the castle and promised him that he could regain his title and property when he left the room. Now, this would not be difficult for most people because none of the doors were locked or barred. But the doors were the size of a normal person, and the problem was Reynold's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. And Edward knew his older brother. Each day, he sent a variety of delicious foods into the room. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynold grew fatter. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." And Reynold stayed in his room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. The legend says that the wall had to be cut in order to get him out. By then, his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us is like Reynold in our own areas of struggle. We're slaves to sin. And Jesus' news for us this morning gets worse before it gets better. Let's look at verse 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. You see, in that period, a slave might remain in a particular house all of his life, but he had no rights, he had no security. At any time, he could be sold or transferred. And so Jesus is using this as an analogy. Just as slaves weren't really part of their families back then, so slaves to sin aren't part of God's family. It's our third point this morning, that we have a problem of sin excluding us from God's family. Problem. However, Jesus says, a son belongs to the family forever. Nothing can alter that. The son has rights. He belongs in that family. And so, Jesus says in verse 36, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's a fourth characteristic of God's family this morning, that there is a person who enables us to join God's family. The son, Jesus. In the 1700s in Virginia, a man named Augustine inherited a tobacco plantation from his father, complete with many slaves. His main job was supervising the slaves, working the tobacco. His son, however, felt increasingly convicted about enslaving these people and finally decided very late in his life to free them all. The son's name? George Washington. In fact, George arranged for the ex-slaves to receive a pension for years after he died. Those slaves had no legal rights or means to get away until the son set them free, George Washington. But when he did it, No one could enslave them ever again. They were free indeed. And so with us. We begin our lives enslaved to our sin, and we have no possible way out unless the Son writes us emancipation papers. Unless he frees us. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. He says, "You were God's enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now God has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." You were slaves. You were enemies to God. But Christ died for you to free you from your slavery and to bring you into his family. That's the way Jesus sets us free, by taking the punishment of our punishment on the cross. If, Paul said, you continue in your faith, not move from the gospel. There's that perseverance thing again, remaining in Christ. We desperately need the Son to free us from our past sins and to save us. But you know, we also need the Son to set us free from our current sins, don't we? We need a power that's greater than our own, like we sang earlier, a power that takes away the leopard spots. We can't change our spots, but ultimately God can. And Paul explains a method for doing this in Romans 6. He tells us to offer our bodies as slaves to God. We used to be slaves to sin, now offer them as slaves to God and his good conduct now. Remind ourselves, he says, that we're in God's family now and we need to act accordingly. Jesus, I'm sorry for sinning again in that area. Please forgive me. I offer my body to be your slave again. Are there areas in your life that you need to ask God's forgiveness and to recommit yourself to him? Don't wait. Do that right now. Right now. Silently lay those things before Jesus, the one who can free you. Well, it's in this next section of the passage that we see just how important that process is. In verses 37 through 47, we're going to see the proof for being God, part of God's family. The proof. Let's look at verse 37. "I know you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus said, "yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Well, Abraham was the celebrated father of the Jewish race and religion. It was to Abraham and his descendants that God promised many wonderful things. One commentator points out that because of this, the average Jew believed that descent from Abraham was tantamount to guaranteed salvation, except for the most wicked. In their view, the merits of Abraham covered all of their sins, and hence there was a common phrase at that time, "the circumcised don't go to hell." You know, Israelites don't go to hell, basically. Jesus recognizes that on a physical level, Abraham was their ancestor. Okay, I get it. Abraham was your ancestor physically, he says. But he immediately takes the discussion into a spiritual level of meaning. And he tries to show these Jews that just because they're Abraham's descendants does not mean they are part of God's family. Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did." Later New Testament writers pick up this same theme. Paul says, if you want to be included in God's family, you need to have the faith of Abraham. You must believe what God has said, just like Abraham did. James cites Abraham in James 2. He says, you see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith without works is dead. John the Baptist said it this way, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, people in God's family act like they're in God's family. They have the faith and good works of Abraham. These Jews, however, had no room for his word, it said in verse 37. And they were determined to kill Jesus, it said in verse 40. And Jesus says, you know what? I know someone else who hates my word and who wants to kill me. That's who your father is. He doesn't say who yet, but he says, you know, that you guys are acting like your father. Wait, they said. We're not illegitimate. What are you accusing us of? They protested. The only father we have is God himself. And so Jesus replied to them in verse 42, look there with me, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Jesus is saying, I could not be a better embodiment of God the Father. I am sent from him. I have his nature. And if you truly love God, you would surely love me. Yet they hated him. It was the paramount proof that they were not in God's family, that they rejected Jesus. And so he says in verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Because you're unable to hear what I say. Christians debate the meaning of unable here. Some argue that they were unable to hear Jesus because of God's sovereign deafening of them. Other Christians would argue that they were unable to hear Jesus because of their own hatred and lusts and false preconceptions. It reminds me of the story of the doctor who was working with one of his patients and said to them, by drinking and smoking as much as you do, you are killing yourself slowly. The patient just nodded and then said, that's okay, I'm not in any hurry. They were unable to hear what Jesus was really saying to them. And perhaps it's hard for us this morning to hear what Jesus is saying. You know, it's never easy to hear that we're wrong or that God disapproves of our conduct or those things. And so too, these Jews, proud of their religion, would not recognize their need to be freed. Another reason for this, no doubt, was what Jesus said in the next verse, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. The other day, we had my friend Adam Spittler came over, that was a few months ago now, and he got to see our youngest kid for the first time, and before that he had known Pastor Gary and the rest of the family, but had never seen our youngest. But as soon as he saw our youngest, he just stopped and then goes, that is a little Gary. I mean, he was almost scared at the resemblance of this little, not that Gary looks scary, don't misunderstand me, but he said, man, that guy looks just like him. And here Jesus is saying a similar thing. He's just saying, when I look at you guys, he's saying, I see some serious resemblance here, and it's resemblance to the devil. Not to compare Gary to the devil again, But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that these Jews were actually part of the devil's family, and that's why they were acting as they were. Now remember, Jesus had perfect knowledge, okay? He knows who's in what family, okay? I don't recommend you saying this to your coworker, you're in the devil's family, you know? But Jesus knew it. He could say it because he knew it. And he's basically saying the devil's native language is lies. The devil is a liar by nature. You know, I was trying to think about all the times that we see the devil speak in the Bible. And every time I could think of, he's lying. Every single one where we have actual words from the devil, it's a lie or a twist of the truth. That's what he does. And those who are the devil's likewise get good at lying, and they cannot stand the truth. One commentator has pointed out that if falsehood is the native language of the devil, according to Jesus, then it very well may be the fundamental sin which leads to all others. The building block of sin and the devil's kingdom, falsehood. Regardless, it's his language, and it's the pieces by which he plays his game. It does incredible damage. You ever thought about how falsehood is the root of many mental illnesses? Lack of reality, mental illnesses particularly. Have you ever noticed how falsehood destroys relationships? If you've ever lost trust in someone, you know how much falsehood can destroy. It destroys our own joy. The destructive lies that we play in our heads are the fault of killing so many Christians' joys and effectiveness in this world. The fantasies that we play with in our minds destroy our marriages. They destroy our joy, our hope, our ability to live truthfully in this world. Even secular psychologists realize the destructive power of falsehood in these areas. Yet why do we toy with it? Why? It's a slippery slope. The more we give place in our lives to what is false, the harder it is to live in the truth. And so, I want to say this morning, love truth. Always love truth. Speak it, think it, tell yourself it, admit it, fight for it in your relationships. It is the building block of the kingdom of God, and it's the kryptonite, as it were, of the devil and his plans. Truth. Well, then Jesus asked this remarkable question in John 8:46. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" If one of us had asked this question, of course, there would be no shortage of answers. But Jesus could sincerely from his heart ask this question, "Can any of you show me a sin?" Even Pilate would later say, "I find no guilt in this man." And the reason why Jesus asked this question is that he wants to again remind them why he's a credible person to believe. Last half of 46 says, "If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe me? If you've never heard or seen sin in me, then don't you think I'm telling the truth?" He who belongs to God hears what God says, verse 47. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Again, Jesus points to more proof that they are not part of God's family. They don't receive God's word. They don't have a place for it in their hearts. They hate it. How about you? Who is your father? Are you a child of God or a child of the devil? What would Jesus say to you this morning? Nina Montepagani was never sure who her real father was. She had wind that her mother may or may not have had an affair with a certain Dr. Raleigh in Rome before coming to the United States. And it was only 8 months later that little Nina was born. By that time, her mother had been married to a man named Giuseppe Viola. And growing up, any discussion of the issue was rebuffed, and then tears came. Viola was an illiterate laborer, a fine father, but poor. But Dr. Raleigh, however, had become somewhat of a hotel guru over the years, amassing 9 properties in Rome. When he died, he left his entire fortune, some $100 million, to an Italian university. However, Italian law forbids such transfers if the deceased had one or more children. In those cases, at least half of the estate must go to his offspring. And so, not surprisingly, after he died and left all that money, Nina had a renewed interest in nailing down who her real father was. Is it this Dr. Raleigh who has millions and millions, or is it Viola, who is very poor? And she's trying every channel she can currently to get conclusive evidence of who her father really was. How important is it to know who your father is? Well, for Nina, the stakes are at least $50 million, as well as a chance to know her real heritage. For us, of course, the stakes are far greater. Nina has to show proof that she really belongs to Dr. Ali. And Jesus says here very plainly that the proof of which family we belong to is our actions. If we truly believe in him and love him, then we'll remain in him and we'll act like him. People will look at us and they will be struck, as my friend Adam was, when he sees us, of who we look like. If we're part of God's family or part of the devil's. Well, today we've looked at various aspects of God's family. How we each start outside of God's family because of our sin. How we enter God's family through believing in the Son, in Jesus Christ, and having him set us free from our old slavery. And then how, when we're in his family, it changes the way we live. Not just today, but for our lifetime as we remain in him. As a child, the music artist Lecrae had a world that was void of good role models. Growing up with a single mom, he would secretly watch rap videos in his grandmother's house, the basement, and he developed an ability to rap himself. Yet Lecrae deeply wrestled with insignificance, having never met his father and enduring a life of abuse and neglect. He sought to fill this void by surrounding himself with gangsters, and before long, Lecrae was embroiled in a world filled with drugs, theft, alcohol, and gang activity. In his I Am Second video interview, he said, "I kept rebelling and I kept doing worse. Drugs when I was 16 and fighting all the time. I got arrested in high school for stealing. What am I doing with my life? I went from drugs to drinking. I was a wreck, partying. I don't fit in anywhere." My mother was like, "You just need to read your Bible." And I remember ripping the pages out of the Bible and throwing it on the floor. He recalled in that interview a time early in the morning where he couldn't sleep and he couldn't stop thinking about a sermon he had heard. He remembers sweating, paranoid that he would die and go to hell. But a friend of his invited him to go to a Christian conference that had a bunch of Christian music that he liked, rap and different things in those genres, and his eyes were opened there. He said, "Man, someone thinks I am significant enough to die for me? Someone thinks I am significant enough to climb up this mountain with a cross on his back and take nails in his wrists and in his feet for me?" It wasn't long after that, he told his Christian friend, "We got to make this happen. I'm coming home." And after that, he said, "I saw change happening in my life. I spent a lot of time searching for father figures, and God has shown me that ultimately, he is my father. I've learned to stay close to my source of significance and to my source of worth, and that's him." Well, are you in God's family this morning? Not having a good family messed up Lecrae. It drove him to look for significance and love in countless ways till he found a heavenly father that gave him all the worth he had ever looked for. Today, God invites you to come home and be part of his family, to be set free by his son and find a permanent place there in his family. Let's pray together.
you, Lord. Today, as we've just thought about the gospel and what it means for us, we're again reminded of your great love and how your family is the best place to be. Where would we be without being adopted into your family, God? And I shudder to think. Thank you so much. And for those who are on the outside looking in this morning, I pray that right now would be the time where they decide, like Lecrae, I'm coming home. I got to make this happen. And Jesus, I pray that they could put their faith in you, receive you as their payment for their sins and as their way to come into the family of God. And for all of us, God, I pray that by your help and strength and your spirit, that we could live like we're in your family. There'd be no question. The people don't look at us and say, well, they could go either way. But no, Lord, help our lives to so shine with you that there's just no doubt which family we fit into. God, I pray also for help in persevering in that we wouldn't give up, but we would persevere all the way till the end and hold to you, remain in you. Lord, thanks for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.